Be reading John chapter 10, verses 1 through 21. Scripture reads, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father.' A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, 'He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?' Others were saying, 'These are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?'"
Good morning. Thank you to Daniel and our praise team for leading us. Would you join with me now in a word of prayer? God, as your flock, we come before you this morning, and we thank you, Lord, that Moses' prayer in Numbers 27 has been fulfilled. Moses prays, "May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them, and who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep which have no shepherd." Father, we found him. We found him in the pages of John 10, the good shepherd who's come for his sheep. We thank you today for Jesus Christ. We thank you for how sacrificially he loves his sheep, to the point where he would even lay down his life for them. Thank you for that. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, who has lived sinlessly, died as a substitute, and been raised again from the grave. God, today we pray that you would stir our hearts with affection for him. And we pray, Father, that you would make it a more undivided affection. Lord, that we would love Jesus and see that no other is our good shepherd. That we would trust Jesus and be glad to follow and know that his shepherding care of our lives is infinitely wise and infinitely good. Know that he's the only door to salvation and green pasture and abundant life. Work this in your people today, we pray, for the glory of your name. Amen. Turn with me to John 10 if you're not there already. If you're with us last week, you'll know that we're spending 2 weeks on this particular passage. Last week, we spent the entire time surveying what the Old Testament said leading up to John 10, because I thought it was important for you to have a background for that in mind. And this morning, we're going to spend time camping out, especially in the text that Alex read for us this morning, and thinking a lot about how it applies to us. Now, as you turn there, and as we begin, I just want to direct your attention first to an important verse that you really need in order to make sense of what's going on here, and that's verse 6. So look with me at verse 6. Tells us something. It says, this figure of speech Jesus spoke to them. You see that there, don't you, in your Bible? Something to that effect. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them. It's letting us know right off the bat that when Jesus is talking here, he's not just coming right out and saying plainly, in plain, ordinary words, what he means. He's speaking figuratively in a manner of speaking here. And so we have to ask ourselves then, what do these things signify that he's speaking about? Right? Figures of speech are pointing towards something. Well, what is this one? Here's your biggest clue in solving that. Ready? Your biggest clue is that John chapter 9 and John chapter 10 are meant to be taken together. Understand what I'm saying? John 9 and John 10 are meant to be taken together. If you've just kind of put John 9 into this tidy little box and closed the lid on that, and now you've got a new box ready and you're going to dump everything from chapter 10 into that, then I'm saying you're going about it all wrong. You need one box and they both go in that box, right? Not in separate boxes. We're supposed to read from John 9 right into John 10 without thinking that there's this break in thought. And I'm going to give you some reasons why. This is going to become important once we understand how to interpret chapter 10. Here's the first reason. Notice in verse 6 that Jesus is said to have spoken this figure of speech to them. You see those words, to them, there? Well, who is the them that he's talking to? It's the very same people he was addressing at the end of chapter 9, namely the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders of that day. It's also confirmed by something else. Notice 10:1, the very first words that start out the chapter. Truly, truly, I say to you. We're no stranger to these kinds of words in John's gospel, are we? Jesus says them periodically, from time to time. We've seen it a number of times. Here's the really significant thing that scholars note about these words. They're never used in John's gospel to begin a new discourse. That is, a new speech that Jesus makes to someone. Jesus never says them on the front end of starting a speech, a discourse. He always says them when he's in the midst of one already. You understand that? So this doesn't mean Jesus is just starting a new train of thought entirely. What it's suggesting is that there's a tight connection between Jesus' figure of speech here at the beginning of chapter 10 and all that he's been saying to the Pharisees at the end of chapter 9. And when we begin to sort of open our minds that may be what's going on here, we soon discover something, that Jesus' words in chapter 10 actually go a long way in explaining what's just happened in chapter 9. It makes perfect sense. Remember what just took place in chapter 9. I'll refresh your memory. It's been a bit. In chapter 9, Jesus finds a blind man and gives him not only physical sight, but also spiritual sight by the end of the chapter as well, right? We find him falling on his knees and worshiping Jesus, crying out that he believes in Jesus. It's become clear. He's not only seeing physically now, he's also seeing spiritually. Well, we also see in that chapter that Jesus gives even greater spiritual blindness to the self-righteous Pharisees who claim that they could see spiritually. That's basically just what verse 39 says. He gives them greater blindness in that they claim to see spiritually and they don't. Now, I say claim to see because it's clear that they don't really see spiritually in chapter 9. They oppress the healed man when he speaks well of Jesus. They kick him out of the synagogue. It's clear that they're snarling and hostile toward Jesus. They don't really see. And in verses 40 and 41, when the Pharisees say in effect, well, surely, if there's anyone who's not the blind people, the spiritually unsighted that you're talking about, surely that's not us. In verse 41, Jesus says, well, actually, it's exactly you I'm talking about. You're exactly the one who doesn't see spiritually. Enter then chapter 10, where Jesus is still talking to these Pharisees, and he's about to explain just why they're the ones he's accusing. Let's unpack the figure of speech. Look at verses 1 and 2. Jesus contrasts two kinds of people who want access to the sheep. See that there? One is the thief and robber. He wants access to the sheep. His intentions are to steal the sheep, to harm the sheep. That's what thieves and robbers do. The other figure is the shepherd of the sheep. His intentions surely aren't to harm and steal sheep. In fact, he's permitted entry freely to them. Now, can you guess who those characters represent? If you said that the thieves and robbers are the Pharisees from chapter 9, and that the shepherd is Jesus, ding, 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 you got it. You're right. That's exactly who it is. And when we think about it, isn't this just what we've seen in chapter 9? The great shepherd king has come to his people. He's gathered to himself one of his sheep, who's the healed man, and he's just led that sheep into his fold. But what do the Pharisees do in response? They act like thieves and robbers. They tell the man that surely Jesus is a sinner. They revile him. They cast him out of the synagogue for speaking favorably about Jesus. This sure sounds like a thief trying to harm the sheep and turn them away from the great shepherd of the sheep. They're thieves and robbers who've come against God's flock. That's just who John's talking about. It's who Jesus is talking about. But, and here's where the real hope and joy comes in. Look at verses 3 through 5. They tell us that these thieves and robbers will not succeed. Get that. They won't succeed. The shepherd, it says, calls his own sheep by name. The sheep hear the shepherd's voice, and they follow him when he leads them out. There's no qualification on this. There's no statement that sometimes the sheep follow the shepherd's call, and sometimes the thieves and robbers win. Doesn't say that at all. Shepherd calls, the sheep come, he secures them from thieves and robbers. That's the rock-solid assurance that we get here. The shepherd always gets his sheep. Isn't that beautiful? He never fails to secure them. He calls, they hear, they follow. Happens every time. And notice something that makes this even more beautiful. Notice the circumstances in which he calls them. It's not as if there aren't competing voices beckoning them. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 indicates that strangers call the sheep too. They beckon to them. They summon the sheep to come. And as chapter 9 has said, you'll find some of those strangers holding a position of authority in the synagogue. But Jesus' sheep won't follow a stranger whose voice they don't know. They'll only follow the shepherd's call. Doesn't that give us hope? Jesus gets his sheep. There is a sweet power in the shepherd's voice. It can woo a sheep to himself in a way that no stranger's voice ever could. Amidst a host of competing voices, one voice rings out, sweeter and more beautiful than all the others, and the sheep can't resist the impulse to run to it. It's the shepherd, they say. Let's go to him. Let's go to him. A few implications and applications here. Number one, I think it's no mystery that Jesus is talking about salvation here. He calls his sheep, and his sheep invariably come to him. And notice something personal here. Notice something sweet. Look how personal his call is. He calls them out by name. He beckons them to himself individually. He doesn't just say, y'all come, right? My grandparents used to say, y'all come. It was an invitation for everyone in earshot. He calls them by name, personally, and individually. Christian, do you remember when Jesus called you to himself? Do you remember how desirable he seemed to you? You heard the gospel, and you understood it not just to be a message for some people somewhere, but to be Jesus' personal summons to you. He's talking to you when he said that, and inviting you to come to him in faith. You say, he's talking to me. It's addressed to me. And like the healed man in chapter 9, you believed and you worshiped Jesus. And friends, it wasn't as if other voices weren't competing for your heart. The world and all of its temptations beckoned you, and perhaps you even grazed in its fields for a while. But then in the midst of your wandering, your ears heard the shepherd's call, and you looked up and saw him, and your heart was undone. It was ravished. It's the shepherd who's calling me now. His voice was sweet and beautiful, and you began to run to him. The shepherd called, and your will to stray was overcome by love for him and a desire to be with him. It's not that you weren't resisting, it's just that his call was sweeter and it overcame your resistance. You long simply to be his and to delight yourself in him and the green pasture that he provides. And if this is the picture of salvation that we get, it should give us encouragement and joy to know that Jesus always gets his sheep. In verses 3 and 4, there's no sheep that hears his voice and fails to come. You see that, don't you? The picture that's just given is that he calls and they come. And I want to say this now. Far from limiting the number of sheep that will come to him, his call that always succeeds actually makes it certain that his sheep will come. It's a good thing, not a bad thing, in other words, that he calls so effectively. Put differently, were the shepherd not to call, no sheep would come. But because he calls, every called sheep comes into his fold. It's certain and sure and airtight, and no sheep wriggles away from it. That's an encouragement, not a discouragement. And here's why, especially as it pertains to evangelism. It gives us hope and encouragement. If conversion were ultimately up to the people we're witnessing to, if we were waiting around on them to warm up to Jesus, we'd be waiting forever. You might as well throw in the towel, give up hope. That relative's just never going to get it. That neighbor, it makes me pull my hair out, they're never going to warm up to Jesus. You'd be waiting forever. Their wills have been so affected by the fall that they're unwilling and unable to come to Jesus in faith on their own. Just refer you to John chapter 6. But because Jesus has come for his sheep, we can share the gospel with confidence and know that through our sharing, Jesus will summon all of his sheep that he's come for. That Jesus has come to call his sheep guarantees that there will be fruit from evangelism. Evangelism is not this iffy task, as if maybe there'll be fruit as the church witnesses and maybe there won't. This makes it certain and secure that there will be fruit. Now let's be clear. It doesn't mean every person. It doesn't mean every time you share the gospel. But instead it does mean no less than this. Every one of his sheep and every time he calls. He always gets his sheep. And here's the thing. You don't know whether that indifferent grazer in your life is one of the sheep that Jesus has come for or not. There's just no way of knowing. Whether that person is among the elect is known only in the mind of God. So you need to keep right on sharing with him. You know that family member that just doesn't seem to get it? Keep at it! You know that coworker that just isn't interested, blows you off at the water cooler each week? Be persistent! You know that neighbor you've been praying for? Keep praying and keep sharing. Who's to say that the shepherd won't call that person as you share the gospel for the 100th time? Why must the shepherd always be obligated to call the first or second time you share the gospel? Keep at it. Keep praying. Keep sharing. Don't give up hope. While the person's still living, there is hope that Jesus might call them to himself. Keep sharing. On a bit of a different note, while I'm on this passage, let me note one other thing that should probably be said. There's an influential way of thinking about guidance that claims that when verses 3 and 4 speak of Jesus calling his sheep to follow them, they're not talking about salvation so much as they're actually giving a promise from Jesus that he'll speak messages of guidance to his sheep and help them choose between things like jobs or spouses or colleges or so on. And the thinking goes that if you're really Jesus' sheep, you'll know his voice when he's speaking to you and you'll follow it. That seems to be what John 10, 3 and 4 is saying. If you grew up in an evangelical church in the 1990s, perhaps you even did the Experiencing God Bible study that pretty famously teaches this type of thought. But I think there's some problems with this interpretation of John 10. First, the context has nothing to do with Christian decision making. It has to do with salvation. We just tied it into chapter 9 and we saw that, I think, pretty clearly. The call is a summons to salvation, not a message of personal guidance. Remember, Jesus wasn't helping the healed man pick a college or a vocation or a spouse in chapter 9. He's calling him to himself in salvation. Generally speaking, too, I just like to register, like as a pastoral concern, that there's a lot of bad Bible interpretation behind that model of guidance. You can see me later if you want to talk more about some other passages. Second concern about that is that if you make hearing Jesus' voice for guidance the mark of every true sheep, you sure are going to discourage the true sheep who aren't getting messages of guidance from him. Because God never promises in Scripture that this type of guidance is to be expected in the Christian life. So, friend listening today, if you've never gotten a mystical word of guidance from the Lord, don't worry. You're completely normal. Some of you need to hear me say that. Take a big sigh of relief. You're totally normal. God never promises that he'll normatively guide a sheep that way. And third, if this verse is about getting messages of guidance for decision making, then it proves too much. It proves more than they want it to prove. Look at verses 3 and 4. Every sheep who's called there follows, is what it says. There are no disobedient sheep in verses 3 and 4. Not following is not an option. But in this particular view of guidance, they'll say that disobedience to God's messages of guidance is, in fact, quite possible in your life. And in fact, you'll often hear them say that if you disobey in this way, it'll land you in God's plan B for your life, or plan Z, or if you're as sinful as me, plan Z for your life. Of course, that idea I don't think holds up to biblical scrutiny. There's only one plan for your life. It's God's plan A, and all things in your life and the universe are worked by God after the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11. That'll help you get some sleep at night, won't it? Now, I want to be fair. I'm not just sort of throwing particular Bible studies or people under the bus. There are a number of really helpful things in the experience in God's study. There are. I'm really grateful for the emphasis on spiritual disciplines, personal evangelism, loving obedience to Jesus, just to name a few things that are done well. But there are also some really significant problems, and I wouldn't be doing a good job as your pastor if I didn't warn you of those things. I repeat, they're really significant problems to the extent that I would counsel you to stay away from that particular study or even that train of thought when it comes to guidance. Much better books to recommend. If you're interested, I'll tell you a couple now. Kevin DeYoung has written a book called Just Do Something. It's short, it's not intimidating, it's easily read. Read it, give away several copies to other people. And if you're feeling a little bit more ambitious, this one's a bit thicker, but Gary Friesen has written a book called Decision Making and the Will of God. See me later if you want more recommendations. For now, I think we've established verses 3 and 4 have nothing to do with Christian decision making between biblically permissible options. Instead, the shepherd's calling to salvation. Let's keep moving now. Notice the next section, verses 7 through 10, is probably the way I would divide it. And the reason I do so is that Jesus begins using a different metaphor in sort of this cluster of images in his figure of speech. Earlier, he called himself a shepherd. Now he calls himself the door of the sheep. You see that there? He's the door of the sheep. And he contrasts that with thieves and robbers, the ones who've come before him, or thieves and robbers. I think he's still referring to the Jewish religious leaders from chapter 9. But it's kind of an interesting contrast, isn't it? I mean, you're contrasting a door with thieves and robbers. Right? Like, I got shepherd contrasted with thieves and robbers. Why would you contrast a door with thieves and robbers? Well, notice what Jesus himself says. In verse 10, he says that a thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. That's what thieves do. He ravages the sheep. He brutalizes the sheep. In verses 9 and 10, Jesus, the door, is the way to safety and abundance and blessedness for the sheep. And look at the promises, friends, that Jesus makes. Anyone who enters through him will be saved, he says. They'll find rest in green pastures. Or in the language of verse 10, rather than experiencing death at the hands of the thief, the one who comes through Jesus will find life and life to the full. See that there? Abundant life is what he says. It's contented life, blessed life. And to quote D.A. Carson, it's life at its scarcely imagined best. Life to be lived. Friends, this is real life. Life with the shepherd, the one our souls love. Life with the joy that we have to be his. Contentment with what he's given. Eagerness to follow where he leads. That's life at its best. That's abundant life. Now be careful here that you don't import the wrong ideas into Jesus' words. He's not promising you that the life he gives is abundant because he'll fill it with nice cars and nice houses and lots of money and lots of material things. That's not what Jesus is saying. But it's not hard to see how prosperity teaching might seize on a verse like this. Oh, abundant life, you just fill in the blanks. It's a blank check from Jesus. Just write it out to whatever you want. But I would caution you that if when you hear the words abundant life, the first thing to pop into your mind is more material stuff, that's a really bad sign. It could be showing you what your heart truly loves and values and cherishes more than anything else. Instead, the life that Jesus gives is abundant with joy and blessing and fullness, precisely because it's life filled with Him. It's life filled with Jesus, the good and loving shepherd. Friends, He's the grand prize of it all, not the stuff. Not the stuff. And it's worth noting, before we move on, to look carefully at Jesus' words and note that Jesus doesn't merely claim to be a door to salvation and life and blessedness, but the door. Do you see that there? He's the door. That is, Jesus doesn't present Himself as one of many options for blessedness. He makes the startling claim that He's the only way, the only door, the only entry point. You need to emphasize this when you're talking to your unbelieving friends. There aren't multiple doors to abundant life. There's only one door, and it's Jesus. And not only is Jesus the only way to these things, He's also a sure way to these things. There's no scenario in which you enter through Jesus the door and don't find salvation and abundant life and pasture. No scenario given, right? No scenario where you trust Jesus and come away disappointed. Doesn't happen. He always saves those who come through Him. He always gives abundant life to His sheep. He always provides green pasture. And friends, just as much as this is something you should preach to unbelievers, you also need to keep preaching it to yourself and to one another as well. You also need to keep reminding yourself of these truths even after you've come to faith in Christ. Christian, hear this. There aren't multiple doors to abundant life. There's only one, and it's Jesus. So content yourself in Him. Don't seek for other doors. Wasn't this just Adam's mistake in the garden? He failed to believe that God had given to him all that he needed and to content himself with God's abundant care for him and His abundant provision. Wasn't this unbelieving Israel's mistake? And isn't this the folly of all sin? To think that someone or something instead of God or in addition to God is needed for joy and salvation and abundant life. Friends, be reminded, hear and believe Jesus' words. There's only one door to life and joy and salvation and blessedness, and it's Jesus. There aren't multiple doors. Final section, verses 11 through 21, Jesus is going to change up the metaphor one more time. He's just called Himself the door, and now He's going to call Himself the Good Shepherd. Notice something important about the Good Shepherd here. His relationship to His sheep is marked by sacrifice, not self-interest. His relationship to His sheep is marked by sacrifice, ultimate sacrifice, in fact, not self-interest. Look at verse 11. Here's the greatest possible sacrifice He makes for them. He lays down His life. He lays down His life for His sheep. By the way, if you were here in Sunday school last week, you were here for our discussion about those for whom Christ died, put down a stake here, tie a ribbon around this verse. We don't have time to go through it this morning, but it's significant for you to think about. Notice also something. This is really what Jesus is driving at here. That His death on behalf of His sheep stands in contrast to the hired hand. We get verses 12 and 13. If you're a hired tender of the sheep and the wolf comes, listen, friend, it's either you or the sheep, right? It's either you or them, and you're probably going to think, you know what? This job really doesn't pay enough. It's really not worth enough for me to lose my life over protecting the sheep. I'm out of here. I'm not going to save them at the cost of my own life. It's the same reason, friends, that bank tellers don't vault over the counter and try to wrestle the gun away from bank robbers, right? Listen, they're not paying me enough for that. Here, go ahead. Take what you want, right? You're not going to risk your life if you're just a hireling at a job. You're not going to put your neck on the line. But when the sheep are your sheep, when you love them deeply, and as verses 14 and 15 say, know them with the same kind of intimacy with which the Father knows the Son. when you're that invested in the sheep, when you're ultimately committed to seeking their own good over your own, here's what you do. You lay down your life for the sheep. You take the brunt of the wolf's blow so that the sheep will be saved. And that's just what Jesus does for his sheep. He died as a substitute in their place, bearing the awful consequence that they deserve for their rebellion against God. He laid down his life for the sheep. Friends, what love. What love and grace. What kindness. Think about that sheep. Another has laid down his life for you to save you from the violent, bloody fate you deserved. And no one less than your shepherd has done this. Don't you see the shocking nature of this? The shepherd laid down his life so that grass-grazing, cud-chewing creatures like you might live and not die. Grace. And friends, this kind of lavish sacrificial love, this denial of Jesus' own self-interest, should drive us to live in radically sacrificial, self-denying love as well. So, loved one, go love your neighbor with such sacrifice. Go love your family with such self-denial. You've been loved, sheep, and Christ has given himself for you. Go and do the same. That brings us to verse 16. Look at Jesus' words there, important words. He says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. Jesus says, he has other sheep which are not of this fold. What could he possibly mean by that? Other sheep not of this fold. Well, here's a clue. Notice the audience he's talking to. He's talking to a group of Jews. He's been calling his sheep out of Judaism and into his fold. But now he says he has another sheep. He has other sheep not of this fold. I think he has in mind Gentile sheep, those not in the fold of Judaism. And he's beckoning them and summoning them out. That is his plan. And notice here what he says about them. Here's our confidence to take the gospel to the nations. Look at his words. Look at his promises. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. There's no maybes in that. None. Note that well. Jesus will call his elect sheep from all the nations. They will hear his voice. He will bring them in. They will become one flock with one shepherd, and it won't happen otherwise. That's what will happen. So there it is, aspiring missionaries. There it is. That's the reason you can go to the nations with confidence. Because you're linking your life with Jesus's expressly declared mission that he has promised and guaranteed will succeed. No maybes about that. This is why missions will succeed. Jesus will bring his sheep in from among the nations. It's going to happen. It's like knowing your team is going to win the game before you ever suit up in your uniform. It's a given. We've already won. So go, missionaries, and participate with confidence. Now, understand that becoming an international missionary isn't the only way to serve Jesus faithfully. I understand that. But here's my concern. For so many of us as American Christians, when it's not even an option on the table that you're willing to consider as you think about your life plans, there's something wrong. When love for material possessions or comfort tugs at your heart to stay, there's something wrong. When Jesus' glory, bringing in his flock from among the nations, doesn't excite your heart more than the convenience and security of life in America, there's something wrong. When you look at people who say they want to be international missionaries, and you look at them as if they've just come from a different planet, there's something wrong with you, not them. They're the totally normal ones. If in your Christian life you've never given serious thought to packing it up and going to the nations, there's something really wrong with you. With you. Your heart is beating out of tune with God's own heart. But having said that, suppose it's wisest for you to stay, and that could certainly be the case. There are strategic reasons and situations and giftings that may make it wisest for you to stay. And hear me say this, it would be a misapplication of the Bible's mission text to make every staying Christian feel guilty for staying.
Whew, okay.
But even if it's wisest for you to remain in the U.S., here's the thing you all need to hear. You're not excused from caring about missions and praying for missions and giving to missions and encouraging missionaries. There aren't two paths of Christian obedience. One that's concerned about God's glory among the nation and the other that isn't. There are not two paths. There's one. There's one heartbeat of God flowing throughout the Bible. There's one purpose and plan of God. There's one intention of Jesus here. To call the sheep which aren't of this fold, bring them in, hear my voice, there'll be one flock with one shepherd. That's how it works. To be indifferent to that, it's just simply to say you don't care about what Jesus cares about. Because this is what he cares about. And notice, friends, the outcome of Jesus' work of bringing in his chosen sheep from the nations. Here's what he's after. Here's what he'll get. They'll become one flock with one shepherd. Note that. One flock with one shepherd. Not two flocks with one shepherd. One flock, one people of God, including Jews and Gentiles, with a single shepherd over them. And finally, one last observation. In verses 18 and 19, Jesus, I think, unmistakably predicts his death and resurrection. He says he lays down his life and takes it up again. And he does it in obedience to the Father's command. But I want you to notice carefully the language that Jesus is using when he says that. Here's what he doesn't say. Some people are going to kill me, and then I'll be raised again. That's not what he says. People didn't simply take Jesus' life. They didn't simply kill him. He laid it down. See the difference there? Right? They didn't just do something to him that he didn't want. He laid it down. Had he not chosen to lay it down, it wouldn't have happened. That's just what he's saying. And while it's true that Scripture presents the Father and the Spirit as also being active in raising Christ from the dead, the emphasis here isn't on someone else raising Christ. It's on Jesus' authority to do it himself. The shepherd who died for his sheep is also the shepherd who will take up his life and rise again for them. And he's got the authority to do both of those things. It sounds like he's pretty certain about what's going to happen, doesn't it? And if that's exactly what happened, if Jesus did in fact die for his sheep, rise again from the grave, don't you think he could probably also be trusted when it comes to his plan in verse 16 to gather the nations and bless them, make them one flock with one shepherd? I'd say it's pretty certain to occur. And after all, I think I'd want to side with the guy who rose from the dead, took up his own life again. I think he knows what he's talking about when he says that. And that brings us to you. That's right, to you. It's no coincidence that right on the heels of all of these claims that you've heard from Jesus today, we find verses 19 through 21. You say, I didn't spot my name in that passage. I'm not sure where you're going here. Listen, this is one of those debate passages in John's gospel where people debate about who Jesus is. We have to ask ourselves, what's the function of these when we see them? Well, sure, they tell us that Jesus' words spark divisions of opinion over him. That's true. But why does John, the inspired apostle, record them here? Why does he position one right here in this place in the text? I have a suggestion. Could it be that in presenting you with the crowd's deliberation over what to make of Jesus, John's encouraging you to make up your own mind about him? Take sides, I think John is saying. Who's Jesus? What do you make of him? Where are you going to throw down? Which camp will you belong to? What do you make of Jesus? And friends, that's the essential question for all of us. Jesus has been very clear today. He is the good shepherd. He has laid down his life and taken it up again for his sheep. He's the only door to salvation and life and blessedness. But will you enter through him in faith? Or will you seek salvation, life, and blessedness in some other way? Lest you think that only to be an evangelism question, I'd like to also suggest that it's a sanctification question as well. In other words, the question, are you trusting Jesus for salvation, life, and blessedness, isn't a question only to ask an unbeliever. It's also a question to ask yourself, Christian. You see, all around us, alleged saviors offer themselves to us and call for our trust in them. It's just that the narratives they invite us into aren't real narratives. You want a world with a happy ending? then all you have to do, ladies, is find your Romeo and ride off into the sunset with him. That's what the romantic movie tells you. Want to experience the thrill of ultimate victory for your side in the end, gentlemen? Then just religiously follow your favorite sports team until they win that elusive championship. Bind up your happiness with every win and loss that they have. Want joy and abundant life? Then just try this new boyfriend, or career, or TV show, or just buy this new shirt, or car, or album. Want to be free from tears and sorrow and pain, and just use this next drug, or have this next drink. But friend, here's the thing that all of these functional saviors have in common. They don't really save. They don't really save. Oh, they claim to save, but they don't really. Romeo turns out not to be so sweet once you've got him. The year after the championship, another season begins, and you're not going to win, everyone. The new job isn't what you hoped it would be. Pinned your heart on. The new car loses its luster with time. Happiness doesn't really lie at the bottom of all of those bottles. In the end, all functional saviors fail to deliver on what they've promised, and they disappoint us. You know why that is? It's because none of them is the good shepherd. None of them is the good shepherd. None of them has the power to deliver on what it's promised. None of them gives life and life more abundantly. None of them has died for his own and risen again from the grave. None of them will return and make a new heavens and a new earth, a place that really will be without tears or sorrow or pain or death, a place where Christ will dwell forever with his people. Friends, this is the ultimate happy ending. This is the only narrative that's real. And there's only one door to it, Jesus Christ. Will you repent and trust in him? This morning, as we take the Lord's Supper, as the church of the Lord Jesus, we're going to do just that. In the Lord's Supper, we see the gospel so clearly displayed for us. The bread Christ compares to his body, the cup to his blood which was poured out. And as we take it today, we proclaim and we remember what he's done in his death and his resurrection. We affirm our faith in him to save us. We acknowledge we are those for whom Christ has come and has laid down his life in his great love. And friends, I guess we'd be only telling you half the story if we said that Jesus has only come to pay sin's penalty and to break its power. This is so true and deserves our celebration. But listen, Jesus has also come to progressively rid you of your tendency to run after functional saviors instead of after him, the one true savior. And the gospel reminds you of that steady, sure promise. And so as you take it today, I'm sure you're like me and you think of ways where you've not trusted and followed the Lord as you ought to. And our conscience are rightly troubled by that. But as we confess those sins and trust in his forgiveness, we also remember God's promise that he's working on each one of us. Progressively, for those who are trusting in Christ, he's working to free us from our love of straying as sheep, our love to run to these functional saviors, and is progressively moving our hearts that we might trust in him and him alone. The gospel's good news not only for justification, but also for sanctification as well. We're going to take just a moment now where we pray, where we examine ourselves. Before Daniel comes, I'm going to say just a word about whom the Lord's Supper is for, and then we'll have a moment to confess our sin to God and perhaps to others in the body. We want to talk about the Lord's Supper and whom we invite to participate as a church. We want to do that with a lot of humility. It's appropriate for us. You may have even scanned the back of the bulletin and seen the guidelines that we published there. We ask that you meet a few qualifications. Number one, we ask that you be born again. We ask that you be born again. If you want to know, by the way, whether you are born again, the test isn't merely whether you claim it. 1 John will say that things change in you. Your life morally begins to be lived in greater conformity to God's moral will. You begin to have love, a sacrificial love for others, not just a love motivated by self-interest that captivates you. And you also believe right doctrine. You believe the gospel that we've just explained to you.